This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Please know that we're praying for you as you listen, that God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with our Savior. When listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to Message 6 in a series titled Heaven. When we began this series, we noted that a study of heaven was needed. Little has actually been said about it, given how much the Scriptures mention it. We also noted that the study may raise many questions. Questions about the when and the where, questions about God, heaven's King, questions about angels, questions about how we fit into the plans of God about heaven. Thankfully, the Scriptures do offer answers to the questions, and God's answers are always about more than just giving information. They are about helping us to live abundant, victorious lives in our here and now. God's Spirit uses His Word to equip us for daily life. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven, number six. All right, soon, I promise soon we're going to get to the parts of this study that you may most want to hear. Some of you have thoughts like this. What are those three pictures inside of the throne room of heaven that you said are in the Bible? I'd like to see them. Are our departed believing loved ones there right now? Are they in the throne room of God? Is there a rapture coming that will take the remaining redeemed here and join the already departed redeemed in heaven? Is there one of those on the way? What is this time called the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 seems to talk about, where all believers seem to be involved with Jesus in whatever this event is? Explain this thing of Jesus returning to earth with all of his angels and all of the redeemed in Revelation 19 to finally wipe out the power of sin and Satan forever. Explain that, Sam. What is this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven with the throne room of God in it that Revelation 21 and 22 talks about? What is that, Sam? And what does it mean that we will reign with Jesus forever? What in the world does that mean? I plan to cover all of those things in next Sunday's sermon. If you will bring with you a cooler and some food, it'll be a while. Not Sunday, the next several weeks. But we've gotten deep into some stuff right now, some parts of this topic that often we just skip over. Let's go talk about heaven. Let's not get into the real meat here of what heaven is sitting on, what the whole theology is sitting on. And this stuff is critical to our faith. I'm seeing stuff in here that I have never, ever seen before. Much of what we talk about is in the form of Bible stories. They're going out there right now, and they're going to hear some of these. Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall of humans into sin. And we just kind of take it all in. And we don't stop and ask questions of why or how. How in the world does that all fit together to make our Bible what it is? We dug here Wednesday night, dig deep enough that some of us were squealing. There were 40 plus in the room on Wednesday night, and if you weren't there, or you're on the stream now, or you're listening to this on the radio, this stuff I'm going to bring up today is the very underpinnings on which the entire Bible rests. If we don't understand this stuff I'm going to talk about today, and quite honestly, I've been preaching over 40 years, some of what I'm going to say to you today is brand new to me. If we don't understand it, it will leave cracks the whole way up in our understanding of the Bible. So let me just start here. I showed you this image on the screen last week. We talked about why it's important. Let's go ahead and slop it up there, James, if you would. But we didn't last week get to the root of what that image actually has to say. If you were here on Wednesday night, I'm going to say to you, some of what I'm going to say today woven in, you are familiar with, because we so dug into it. But this is startlingly new stuff to some in this room and startlingly new stuff even to me. And it is absolutely critical to our understanding that I paint this picture today, and then you can build on top of this picture everything that we're going to say about heaven in the days to come. But read on the back wall, Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And we said, we dug quite a lot into this whole thing of forever and ever, God uses this Hebrew word. And then God tried to make sure everybody understood, because they couldn't get a hold of the idea of forever. So he packs the words, ad, adah, forever and ever, to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And we've been working with that a little bit. Look on the side screen, Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The godless nations will vanish from the land. Here's New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now to the king eternal, watch the words, the eternal king, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever in the Bible is as far forward as you can go, but it is also as far back as you can go. Forever, and we used this last week to establish the eternal nature of God. God never had a beginning. There's never a time God didn't exist. He has always existed. The thought absolutely blows our mind. But if you're not watching close, you will miss something else here. Those verses all said something different. God is not the only thing eternal in those verses. Something else it said was. It said God's throne is eternal. It said God's kingship is eternal. And we all assume that's true going forward. We can kind of imagine, yeah, God's kingdom will last forever. We look back and we have a bit of a struggle because it doesn't quite make sense in our minds. God's always had a kingdom. It has never been a time when his kingdom started. So let me ask some questions side screen. What does being a king imply? What must a king have to be a king? He must have a kingdom. And what's absolutely necessary for a king to have a kingdom? There must be somebody to rule over. Okay, put that all into your brain. The Lord is king forever and ever, as far forward as you can go, and as far backward as you can go. Pastor Kevin brought this up in the past. This last year, as we're up here prepping for a radio program, and it briefly caught my attention, then it slipped clear out of my egg-shaped head. And now that we're studying heaven, with a sidebar for the last 3 weeks on angels and Satan and demons, this has to stick now. Because it is at the root of creation, of the creation of Lucifer and the angels. Lucifer's fall with one third of the angels, all packed into this whole thing that we're getting ready to talk about. And then Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, all locked in to the background of what we just brought up here a moment ago. If God's throne has existed for a billion years, billions of years, and we hammered last week that a billion years to God is like a day because God lives outside of time. But even God's personal characteristics, this is what Kevin brought up, and it kind of shocked me after all these decades of preaching. Even God's personal characteristics like love and mercy and faithfulness and justice assume that there's going to be somebody for him to love. Somebody for him to be faithful to. He's always had those characteristics. But somewhere along the line, there had to be somebody for those characteristics to be used on. So the everlasting God was getting ready to create somebody, not something. He did that too. but somebody, living beings that he would rule over. But it was more than that. Beings that he could love, beings that he could be faithful toward, beings that he could be good to, beings that he could be gracious to. There had to be beings, even way back in the very beginning of God's existence, which never was, because he's always existed. God was already in that mode a billion years ago, already there. And so God does, as he has planned for eons of time, he starts to create groups of living beings, and we'll call this group one, angelic beings. By the way, I found an actual picture of an angel right there. That's funny. I don't care who you are. That's funny. Moving on. We discovered that God made angels before humans, maybe a long, long time before humans. We spent a little bit of time on it. Job 38 says that the angels were all gathered shouting in amazement on day one of creation as God flung the stars and the planets into place. They were already there, and they were shouting in amazement. And we spent some time last week in Ezekiel chapter 38, the fact that the archangel Lucifer, son of the morning, was perhaps, Ezekiel 38, leading the whole worship charge as God's flinging planets out. Lucifer, the archangel, is perhaps leading that massive choir. And Ezekiel 38 said something I never saw before. He was literally radiating God's presence. He was the radiator. Lucifer of the glory of God. That's pretty lofty stuff. God created angels. Follow me here. This stuff is basic, but I'm going to say stuff I've never said before. God created angels with a lot of power and knowledge, but it wasn't there. They were extensions of the power and knowledge of God himself. They were just extensions. The Bible never says God loves them. The Bible never says God was faithful to them or that he is merciful to them or that they've ever reveled in his grace. Angels have never experienced those things. In fact, angels were not created to be loved. Angels were not created to be forgiven. The angels that fell still are fallen. They have never been forgiven. And even the good angels who've ministered in your life this week, and we'll get to talking about that, the ones who've ministered in your life this week can't quite grasp what you know about Jesus and what he has done in your heart. While we've talked about it here today, one would presume there are angels watching. They can't quite grasp. Let me show you up on the screen, 1 Peter 1:12. Now, at last, this good news has been plainly, this is the Living Bible and paraphrase. At last, this good news has been plainly announced to all of us. It was preached to us in the power of the same heaven-sent Holy Spirit who spoke to them. Watch, it is also wonderful that even the angels in heaven would give a great deal to know more about it. Imagine them watching, trying to figure out what's going on in your life. Now, in addition to not understanding what's going on in your life, there's one thing I never saw before. There's something angels have never, ever done. They've never been able to do. They were not created to do. Angels were not created to rule over anything, ever. They were created to enhance, carry out, serve in, minister in the eternal rule of God. They're part of his kingdom. They're not rulers, and God's eternal throne in heaven gives them their marching orders. That's where they all get them from, always have and always will, and here is where an aha should start to peg in your mind. God made Lucifer, even with his great power and his great beauty that we read about last week, God made him to serve. That was Lucifer's job, serve. Serve God. And eventually, in fact, serve us. And if we line up two passages in Scripture, Jimmy will put them up on the back wall. The famous Hebrews 1:14 passage that we often have looked at in the last couple of weeks. And then line up right beside it the famous Isaiah 14 passage that tells us what went wrong inside of Lucifer. You can actually see what happened. You can see what went wrong. The passage on the left is telling you what angels are for, what they always have been, what they always will be. their ministering spirit sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. At first, they didn't even know what that was, but they knew they were ministering spirits. That's what they were supposed to do. Lucifer's sin, watch his words. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my, watch, my throne on high. My Lucifer, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Ezekiel talked about Lucifer's beauty, but Lucifer's beauty was just a reflection of the glory of God. What took him to the next level was he said, I want to rule. I want to be in charge. Angels don't get to rule. And I want to. In fact, I intend to rule God's kingdom. And that apparently lit a bonfire in a third of the angels as well. They didn't get to rule anything ever either. And so we asked the question the last couple of weeks, what was the trigger? What in the world would trigger the angels into this war in heaven, rebelling against the creator of the universe? And I have suggested, rightly so, in my opinion, that it was on day six of creation. When the god Lucifer had been serving so faithfully, and he was, apparently, he really was the worship leader, perhaps, of heaven, whose radiance he reflected. That was his job. That was what he did. The one Isaiah would eventually call the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, John 1. That God personally comes down to this newly formed planet, and that God fashions a new set of brand new beings, living beings, in his own image, something never said of the angels. And as the massive choir that's singing on the first day of creation gets to that point, day six, in my opinion at least, or in my imagination, the singing stops, and they're watching in hushed anticipation, waiting to see what in the world is getting ready to happen. And the Creator bows down. I almost hate to say that. This picture on the back wall shows the God who came to create, almost like Jesus in the New Testament. He even has his sheer white robe on. Not sure that's what the God who came to earth was. It was the same person. He hadn't come to earth yet. Bows down on the new earth, and then scoops up some of the dirt and fashions this new Adam. Adam, Hebrew word for man, or becomes the Hebrew word for man, probably also from the Hebrew word Adama, which is the word for soil or dirt, and even has the color red, concept of red. I've heard some of you laughing at me calling Adam and Eve the dirt people. Sorry, it just came to my head. But the question I then went chasing after this week was, why did God do that? Why did he do that? He didn't make anything else out of dirt. God didn't fashion angels from dirt. He didn't even fashion the animals from dirt. Why didn't he use stardust, like Carl Sagan, the atheist, said? Stardust. For some reason, God considered it very important that he himself visit this new planet. He came here. God came here, as opposed to simply issuing a command like he did with the angels, like he did with the stars, like he did with the planets. And so he gets down here and perhaps kneels, if he had a body, perhaps kneels as millions of angels are watching in utter fascination. And he reaches his hand, if he had a hand. I'm sorry to keep saying that. He reaches his hand into the soil, and he molds the dirt into the first human body. And it's almost like he's saying to the watching angels, I can't take this any lower than I'm demonstrating to you right now. I'm getting ready to make a brand new set of living beings. I'm making them out of the dirt that I just formed on this planet. I'm not making them the way I made you, speaking you into existence, coming instantly out of my being. I'm not doing that with these. I'm forming them out of the lowest elements possible. And then he apparently leans over and breathes, the Bible literally says, into their newly formed nostrils, the breath of life. The Creator breathing into this newly formed set of beings, the Ruach, the word that eventually all through the rest of the Old Testament is used for the Holy Spirit. No angel was functioning with the breath of life in them. That's never said of angels. Lucifer, the one reflecting God's glory, was doing it without the breath of life. He didn't have the breath of life. But then God does something that's huge, and this I've never, ever noticed before. And it defines all of the rest of human existence. It defines all of the rest of biblical history. What happens next is actually critical to this unfolding foundation that we're building here as we talk about heaven. Number one on the screen, when God created humans in his image, Genesis 1:26 says he gave them dominion over the earth. Psalm 8:6 says God put everything under Adam and Eve's feet. And after the bad war in heaven where Lucifer lost, he eventually ends up here under the feet of Adam and Eve as well. Now, if you're looking for a trigger, if you're looking for something that really ticked Satan off, ticked Lucifer off, if you're looking for something that ticked off a third of the angels enough to cause them to rebel against God, I think we just found the point of the trigger, not just the trigger. We just found the tip of the trigger, the thing that caused this boiling over in heaven. Lucifer, who must have had building for some time, a desire to graduate from simply reflecting God to being in charge, had to have been building, one would imagine, being like God. I want to be like God. I need that. It's been building inside of me. And there had to have been a growing dissatisfaction from him spending all of the rest of eternity serving God. That was his future. I get to serve God for all of the rest of eternity. And then at some point, God said to him, oh, by the way, you are now going to be serving the newly created beings that I just fashioned in my image. And, oh, by the way, while I ordained you, Lucifer, to never rule over anything, not here in heaven, not across the vast universe, not on earth. While I made you to serve, you're not a ruler, you're never going to get to rule. I'm putting these new beings in a place of exalted honor as the governors over the new planet. And right about there, in my opinion, the pot boiled over in heaven. Satan and a third of the angels get confined to earth, they fall, and as Psalm 8 says, they find themselves under the feet of Adam and Eve. Imagine this, under the feet of Adam and Eve, under the rule of Adam and Eve. And remember, Satan's huge desire was to rule. He wanted to have a kingdom. He wanted to be in charge, and now he's under the rulership of the dirt people. Literally. He's on a new planet where God's new creation has been appointed the new rulers. He's gone from second place under God to being ruled by the Adamas, the dirt. In fact, even the people of the red dirt, maybe the best way to say that, were people of the red dirt.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message 6 from a series titled Heaven. God is the eternal, immortal, invisible, and only King. Before he made heaven, he is King. This sovereign King needs nothing, but he wants to show his grace and power as King. He makes heaven and then creates angels to serve him. He decides to make a physical place to show his glory. He then specially creates a creature from the dirt that he'd made.
He makes mankind like him to be in relationship with him and rule for him. This brings glory to God and to us. But it caused anger in one of the angels, who resented that this creature from the dirt was exalted higher than he is. The stage is now set for kingdom battle. If you have questions or need prayer, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Imagine, somewhere along the line, there had to be a strategy meeting wherever demons gather. And they had to have said something like, "Thank you very much, Mr. Lucifer, for your fine leadership that got us into this awful mess. What exactly do you intend to do about it?" And the plan Satan comes up with at that point literally sets the stage for all of human history, for all of biblical history. It sets the stage right here, what I'm getting ready to show you. We read the story of Adam and Eve, their fall in the garden, like it's a cute little Bible story. That's kind of the way it's baked into our minds. It's a story about two people, a snake and an apple. No, it's not. It's not. Number two on the screen, when Satan goes after Adam and Eve, he's not just trying to stick a hate-filled finger in the eye of God. He is, but that's not what he's doing. He's going after the dominion. He's going after the rulership of the world. He's determined to rule. They're rulers. He's not. He's under their feet. What did Isaiah say he most wanted? Throne. Rulership. And so now his heart is fixed on that goal. I'm going to rule. I'm going to rule. I'm going to do it. This is my plan. Corrupting God's beloved children becomes the laser focus of his mind. And it's not just the finger in the eye. It's rulership. It's dominion. They had it. I need it. I'll get it. Number three on the screen, if Adam and Eve would rebel and transfer their allegiance to him, the dominion of the earth slips out of their hands into his. That's what two people, a snake and an apple, is really all about. In order to establish a kingdom, Satan had to have subjects over which he would rule. He couldn't create anybody. He's created himself. He's a created being himself. The only way for him to be a king and have a kingdom was to persuade the subjects God created to follow him. And he did that starting with the angels. But much more importantly, he convinced God's beloved in his image humans to join him. Fascinating. Awful. Amazing. And amazingly, the bait that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve was perhaps the only bait he could come up with. It's maybe the only thing that he really understood in his sin-crazed mind. But amazingly, it was effective. Who would have ever imagined? Here's the bait. We'll put it on the screen. They could be their own sovereign. They could rule their own life. If you'll just follow me, can you imagine? They would become like God. They could directly disobey the orders of their king and try to become kings themselves. They did. And just like that, the governors of the earth, follow me here, this is really important, this sets the tone for salvation. The governors of the earth became the governed. And Satan becomes, as the Apostle Paul calls him, the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That's not my words. That's biblical inspired words. Here's 2 Corinthians 4:4 on the back wall. Satan, who is the god of this world, Paul said, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. The God of this world has blinded them. Did you ever think about the fact that Satan actually got what he'd been longing for? He actually got it. He now had a kingdom. He could take control of the earth and over the masterpieces of God's creation. The only ones in all of infinite eternity that God had given rulership to, had now transferred that rulership to him. The only ones who had the breath of God in them had transferred their allegiance to Satan and had become sin-filled subjects in Satan's new kingdom. This is not just words. These are such critical parts of your theology because they literally form the basis under which we're going to build salvation. The only living beings in the universe that God loved, the only ones he ever loved with an infinite love, had thrown that love back in God's face. And it looks like Satan has won. He beat God. Yes. This is serious. What happened was serious. Two things I'll put up here out of about five we could. Number one, humans had died. Humans had died spiritually. Don't underplay how critical this is to why we all need salvation. God had told them in Genesis 2, when you eat, if you eat, if you ever eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. You're going to die. And they did. They died spiritually. They died eventually physically. Romans 6:23, Paul, later, 4,000 years, the wages of sin is death. It was. It still is. And let me tell you why. Here's why it's such a big deal. Number two on the screen, humanity had, watch the word slowly, had transferred from membership in the kingdom of God to membership in the kingdom of Satan. You say, Sam, that's just a bunch of theological babble. No. No, it's not. That's exactly how the Bible presents the totally depraved condition of sinful humanity. That's what happened. Instead of becoming our own sovereign, which is what Satan told us we could become, we became under the dominion of a new king in a new kingdom. And mankind was completely incapable of rescuing himself or herself. Satan's kingdom now seems complete, at least to him. Seems complete. A third of the angels, all of humanity, filling the entire earth that's now cursed. He's won. He beat God. And nothing short of supernatural divine intervention could save humanity. Nothing short. Now watch this. We'll put this on the back screen. 4,000 years, and you will see this pop up into your Bible. This is critically important stuff to fix inside of our minds. Colossians 1:12, verse 12 first, he has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. Define that, Paul, please. Tell us what that means. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now watch this. This is really important. We kind of play this game with salvation now of saying we accept Jesus. I'm living along in a sinful life and I just accept him. And then I kind of go on, but I knew have a new Jesus identity that I didn't have before. That's not what Paul says. He says we're in the kingdom of darkness and we have to be transferred out of that into the kingdom of light. We're in the kingdom of Satan and we have to get transferred into the kingdom of God. That makes it all rather serious. That's literally now the whole unfolding foundation of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 until we get up to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and beyond of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's what has to happen. Somehow Satan's grasp has to be broken. It has to come loose. And what we often see then as disconnected Bible stories throughout the rest of the Old Testament is actually the unfolding of the conflict of the ages. It's trying to get us to where we can get to Colossians 1:14, where God is able to move us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. God's plan to rescue fallen humanity from Satan's kingdom of darkness and transfers us securely into his eternal kingdom. That's what he wants for each human being on the face of the earth. And you say, Sam, that whole concept is absurd. you're taking this thing too far. Satan is just a created being. He wasn't infinite. He isn't infinite in power. God is infinite in power. And God was and still is God of all heaven. Satan didn't take over heaven. God's throne is secure. Wherever God's throne is, we were talking about that for a couple of weeks. Satan is powerless over it. He's not going there and bringing God down. He already lost that. And God's rule extends over the vast universe. God still is in charge of the entire universe. And Satan's not going to stop him from doing that. Satan's apparently stuck on this one planet. It seems ridiculous for Satan to believe that somehow he's going to beat God. How can he even think that? He's already been pushed out of heaven. He can't get around the universe. But I'm going to tell you exactly what Satan's war plan is. He knew he couldn't conquer God in heaven. He knew he couldn't conquer God in the universe. He's stuck here. So here's his war plan, at least in my opinion. Okay? If you disagree with me, act like you agree, and then I'll feel better about finishing the rest of the sermon. In Satan's mind, he didn't have to take over heaven. He couldn't. He'd already tried that once and he failed miserably. He didn't even have to exert any control over the vast universe that we live in. That didn't matter to him. He doesn't have to control Pluto. He doesn't have to control other galaxies. Didn't care. Doesn't now. All he had to do to beat God in his mind, all he had to do to beat God was completely control the minds and hearts of God's in his image beings. And in Satan's mind, God's eternal plan was over. And as distorted as Satan's sin-choked mind often tends to be, and we've talked about he lies even to himself, that logic is not too far off. He wasn't way out in left field with that particular logic. Because what good is a heavenly kingdom if there's no beloved masterpiece of his creation people for God to rule over? What good does heaven do if we're not here ready to serve him? And what good are millions of righteous angels flying from heaven to earth if they are ministering spirits and there's nobody to minister to? And what good is a planet that God intended for his in his image humans to rule over if those planets are now under the chokehold of Satan? What good is the earth to God if he has no kingdom here? And that was exactly Satan's logic as the Bible unfolds. Satan's intention was to crush God's plan by crushing God's people. And God warned Satan. Right after he fell, God warned Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head. You will strike his heel. We may think that's just a stray verse. It's not. Literally, the whole rest of the Bible is going to rest on that verse. We call it now the proto-evangelium, the first presentation of the gospel. Satan didn't know that. He didn't know that. He just knew that Almighty God, the God of the universe, had warned him that one was coming who would deliver to his head a devastating blow. And he is fanatically determined to beat God before God beats him. That's the unfolding of what happens throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New. He and all his minions are determined to stop the Redeemer of humanity from showing up. If they can just stop it, it won't happen. When God, rejecting Cain, kills his God-following younger brother, Abel, it wasn't just a tiff between two siblings. Who did Satan think Abel was? The Redeemer. I got to stop this. And God had an answer. When Adam's third son, Seth, is born, it literally means the substitute. It's as if God is saying, you take one out, I will provide another. You are not going to win. You're going to get your head crushed. And if you can see the first 11 chapters of the Bible as something other than just a few cute or agonizing Bible stories, you're going to realize that for the first 2,000 years in Scripture, there was a cosmic war going on, a cosmic war zone. Genesis describes the earth as filled with violence and corruption for the first 2,000 years. Satan's putting every drop of his energy into beating God. In fact, we even wondered Wednesday night into the often ignored four verses in the first part of Genesis chapter 6, the part we never talk about. We just skip around it to make sure that we don't have to talk about it. So let me just put it on the screen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, not good men of renown. If you think that the most commonly held view of that scripture, that evil angels actually mated with human women, is weird or extreme, and it is weird, you might need to temper that with the fact that both Peter and Jesus' kid brother Jude, in their New Testament books, both talk about that as if it were a true fact. It's strange. I got to be honest with you. But what we do know, I mean, that's unbelievable war going on this planet. But what we do know is that whatever was happening there on this sin-drenched planet, by the next verse in the Bible, the very next verse in the Bible says this. Let's put this on the back screen. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. And the very next verse is the beginning of Noah's flood, where everybody on the planet is taken out except for 8 people. You say, why did God do that? Why didn't he save the grandma living next door to Noah? There wasn't apparently a grandma living next door to Noah. Satan had taken every effort to make every intent of every heart evil all the time. And just 2 generations after the flood, evil begins to rear its head. And Satan's demons are unemployed. There's nobody on the planet, and there's only a handful of people for him to tempt. 100 years later, 100 years after the flood, you already have evil starting to permeate, and all the world's population are all bunched in the same few square miles of real estate. And they all speak one language, and they're feeding evil back into each other again, and they're building a tower to rule. Can you imagine? Rulership all over again. Satan's ancient playbook. Fred says to his friend Humperdinck, good morning, how you doing? Fred doesn't have any idea what he's saying. They all split up and try to find people who speak like them, and they travel out across the Middle East. It's not just a cute Bible story. It's part of the conflict of the ages. Satan is saying, God, I got you this time. And God is saying, check. And one of these days, God is going to say, checkmate. And all of Satan's power comes crashing to an end. All of it, I promise you. Can you imagine the consternation when the army angels of heaven show up in the sky announcing the arrival of a Savior? Can you imagine Satan's consternation? Can you imagine the huge knot in Satan's stomach when he begins to realize that the Redeemer is actually the Creator God, the same one he used to lead worship toward, the same one whose radiance he once reflected? And now he's on this planet. He's on this planet in weakened human form. Satan has a handful of chances to stop him. He uses every one of them. He tries to kill him off with Herod's goons. He tries to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. Every time Jesus eludes him. He meets him one-on-one and offers him rulership. Can you imagine? I'll give you the rulership of the earth, he tells the creator of the universe. But he finally finagles the evil religious leaders and one Satan-filled disciple to arrange his death. And he holds his breath, hoping he can pull it off without the Redeemer escaping. He's escaped every opportunity that Satan thought he had. The Redeemer doesn't even try. He doesn't try to escape. As his last breath is leaving his body, and Satan and his minions are waiting with bated breath to see if the Redeemer will somehow pull out. The Redeemer lets out three croaked words. It is finished. What is finished, Satan thinks? What is finished? Satan screams. What did he just finish? I beat him. I won. I beat the God of heaven once and for all. But he didn't. He didn't. The Redeemer had arrived to crush Satan's head, exactly as Genesis 3:15 says. And clearly, you're going to have to come back next week. But the rest of the Bible is designed to take us through the resurrection, where Satan tries everything in his power to keep a dead Savior dead and fails. And then the rest of the New Testament moves us toward the book of Revelation. That's the finale. The early church didn't quite know, and then they get the book of Revelation, and they finally find out Satan's going to get his clock clean. And they find out when they get to the end of the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to return with all of his saints, take out Satan's clock, and then heaven will actually make its way toward earth. Can you imagine? We're supposed to be moving toward the end of the Bible then with this growing sense of anticipation. Look, look, the evil one is being conquered. His head is being crushed. And the Savior, the Redeemer, is systematically taking back the ground. And he's building his church, and the gates of hell are not able to prevail. We'll have to talk about all that. You'll have to come back. Father, your word is rich. Some parts we don't like to talk about, like the plan of Satan, but my, oh my, how we love to talk about when he starts to realize that he's been had, actually brings you to death, only to find out that was part of your plan. It's amazing, amazing. Those who are in this room, who will walk out of this room today and wonder tomorrow, is Satan in charge of my life? Or does God win? The answer is very clearly, God wins. And he starts today. It isn't something that we're waiting for when we get to the end of this life. And I pray, God, that we get this growing, growing sense on the inside that you had this thing in hand the whole time. Never has there been a time when you were shocked and said, oh my, I didn't see that coming. And we are understanding that we're moved out of the kingdom of darkness. We have been moved back into the kingdom of his dear son. We move back into the kingdom of light. That's the kingdom we will be in forever and ever. And we're starting now. We're back there now. We're part of it. We're part of the leadership. We're part of the ruling class in the new kingdom of God. These are wonderful truths. They're supposed to excite us to the very bottom of our being. And I pray they do, God, in the next few weeks, that I pray they do. We just get this deep sense of heaven. We literally do the Colossians 3 thing and lift your eyes up. Lift your eyes up. Fix your eyes on the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. See what's coming. Get excited about what's coming on the other end of this. May it be so. May it be so in every one of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Satan had a position of power and glory serving God, but that was not enough for him. He wished to be God. He could not remove God from the throne, so he decides to try and take God's kingdom on earth. He convinces Adam, God's king, to rebel as he did. They follow God's enemy rather than God, and the world is plunged into a curse. The rest of history is about Satan attempting to stop God from redeeming the world. The rest of history is about God's victorious plan to redeem us and his creation. God wins, Satan loses. Join us now for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
This whole concept of rulership has just really startled me. The idea that Satan fell, of course, we know those Bible stories, but we don't quite get what was behind the story. And it has just so changed my way of looking at things. Not only the fact that Satan was so upset when God created beings to love and then started loving them, something he hadn't done with him, but then gives them rulership of the earth. So once Satan trips up humanity and gains the rulership of the earth, then he sets out to win the war that was started in heaven sometime before. But you can literally follow, and this is something that I've been doing, follow this, what I'm calling the conflict of the ages as it unfolds throughout the Old Testament and then on into the New. You literally can see Satan reaching some zenith where he's trying to beat God. And he thinks he's beat, only to have God come back and take out whatever his plan was. You can literally follow that. If you're not looking at the Old Testament as Bible stories, you can literally see God doing what God's doing, putting Satan down every step of the way, right up until the coming of Jesus. And I did something this week that I don't think I've ever done. I actually went back through the times when angels appeared to people in the Old Testament, and I was startled yet again. Because over and over, starting with Abraham as he's getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, over and over we find angels appearing, and then as we watch the wording, we start to understand that it's not actually angels appearing, it's actually God appearing and talking to people, and they're describing them as angels. And I even found a reference in 1 Corinthians this week that startled me. It literally said the one who was accompanying the Israelites in the wilderness was, and Paul said, was the Christ. Can you imagine? Jesus himself, pre-incarnate Jesus, before he arrives here on the planet as a baby, is actually accompanying the Israelites across the wilderness. And then one day he does arrive. And can you imagine the consternation in Satan when God himself takes on human form? He knows he's in trouble. He knows God has come to achieve a divine end. He knows the battle has now come to him. And that is the exciting part. We're going to have that the very next program that you listen to, where you literally begin to see the battle that rages on this earth. And of all things, Satan takes Jesus aside and offers him rulership. Who would imagine? Satan offers Jesus rulership of this earth, which of course Jesus turns down. Because as we proceed through the New Testament, we find out he is already ruling and is going to completely rule. Satan will be completely vanquished. That's the whole point of the entire Bible. It completely unfolds to show us that Jesus wins, Satan loses. Such critical theology to bury in our heads.
Something Pastor Sam said in the message that really sparked what I want to say, and I quote, "Here is a point that is brand new to me, and it begins to explain so much. God created angels with a lot of power and knowledge, but only as extensions of God's power and knowledge. The Bible never says God loves them or is faithful to them or that he is merciful to them or that they've ever reveled in his grace." And it brought to me this: we are, as human beings, made in his image children. We are the crown jewel, the masterpiece of all of God's creation. God made us and formed us out of the dust of the earth. And I love that in Psalms when he says, God knows that we are but just dust, and he loves us and cares for us and knows us, but he fashioned us in this way. We are his most prized possession. And in my opinion, and Pastor Sam's opinion, and I don't believe we're far off, that's exactly what ticked one-third of the angels off. That would have been exactly what would have ticked off Lucifer. The angels didn't get to experience salvation. We, as in his image children, are able to experience salvation. We have dominion over the earth. As the angels minister to us as we inherit salvation, we administer dominion, and the angels never, ever got to do that. Here's also what's interesting to me, and Pastor Sam pointed this out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, also known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. So we have the first gospel presentation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of the fall. And there is a promise that the coming king, the coming Messiah, the conqueror, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will come to this earth that he created, that he molded, that he formed, that he fashioned. And Jesus is ultimately going to conquer Satan. Satan's final resting place is in the lake of fire. That's where he's going to be for all of eternity. And I think of this also when the Apostle Paul talks about that Satan is the small g god of this world. He isn't just lying to unbelievers. He's actually stifling the growth of Christians to this day. Because if he can lie to us, if he can discourage us, if he can wage war on us as God's children, then he will have won, or he thinks he will have won, but he doesn't win. As Pastor Sam just said, Satan miserably loses and Jesus victoriously wins. And that's exactly what we get to celebrate together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, God, that we have victory in you. Thank you that you have conquered sin and death and hell and the wrath of God, and that we can be reconciled to you, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that we are part of the kingdom of God. We're no longer in bondage to the kingdom of Satan. And I pray, God, for each one of us that's listening right now, that we would take hold and take seriously the charge to hold all things captive to the obedience of Christ, joyfully submitting unto you every single day, until that day where we see you face to face. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Because Jesus is victorious, those who are in right relationship with him are victorious. Have you surrendered to Jesus, who is your King? We would love to have you contact us and let us help you. You can text us at 772-205-6552. Or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that the eternal, victorious King of Heaven may bring you great victory on earth through Jesus this week. Please visit with us soon.